my dear brothers and sisters, that last time we looked at this subject, we had only got to the Monday of that last week, that final week in the life of Jesus. And we ended with a query regarding the selection of the mode of transport for Jesus as he went up to Jerusalem. I said that the point was being missed by perhaps all of the people, the selection of a donkey and colt. What should the meaning of this indicate? Well, I suggested that both these animals would be regarded as at the lowest level in the hierarchy of beasts of burden, and certainly not the mode of transport for a king about to take over the country and release its people from oppression and slavery. Of course, thinking about it, we know in the Old Testament we have kings that approach the city on those types of animals, but I think this is somewhat different when Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And the question we finished up with, we posed this question, and this was the question: as Jesus entered Jerusalem, was it a matter of judgment or of victory? Because we often see the headings to this particular part in the Gospel records, it talks about the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And I suggested the last time that it was not really that at all. It wasn't triumphant at all. Not in the sense that we would consider that the people were looking for with regarding the king coming to Jerusalem to take over. Well, thinking about it, this demonstration of Jesus was indeed twofold. Was for both judgment and victory. Well, this evening we'll concentrate just on judgment. We'll think about the aspect of judgment very first. Now, we could spend an unreasonable amount of time comparing each of the gospel records, trying to determine the correct chronological order of events during that last week. If you take an overview of the work of Jesus over the 3.5 years of his ministry, you can clearly see a progression and a building up to the climax, that of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, of course, as Israel's Messiah. But perhaps if we stay with the account as given in Matthew, if we've just read part of chapter 21, we will more clearly see how the intensity increased with regards to the feelings of both the common people and also, and perhaps more importantly, the religious leaders, who would, as we know, would be instrumental in bringing Jesus to the point of crucifixion. Well, we just now read, didn't we? As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In fact, we didn't actually read that part. That was in the earlier part of chapter 21. But as we were reading that chapter, I noticed for the first time that they still were singing these words and shouting these words actually when they were in the temple area. It's one of these things when you're putting a study together, you come to the meeting and then you read a chapter and you find things that you've missed. But there we are, that's one of those things. So instead of just thinking of this chanting that went on as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they were still doing this on the Temple Mount. Well, following chapter 21 in Matthew, you will see that not all the people acknowledged the authority of Jesus. In verse 10 we read, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this? Who is this?'" But so many people were in Jerusalem for the celebration of the feast, and many had travelled from far off places, hundreds of miles in fact, And you will recall how the man, as recorded in Acts, travelled up to Jerusalem from Ethiopia in eastern Africa for the feast. Perhaps a year or more later, of course. The question asked by the masses in the city was answered by those who had followed Jesus into Jerusalem, and they said, "This is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee." The question mark over this one, was he just recognized as a prophet? Well, in Mark's record, he adds a very important element, although it's implied by what is recorded by Matthew. The reference to Jesus being the son of David and acknowledging of his kingly role. This is what Mark records. "Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And here we have a very, very clear reference to the kingship of Jesus, making reference to the kingdom of our father David. And this underlines the declared expectations of many, many people. A very large crowd is noted. So Jesus came through the gates of Jerusalem. We speculate that it was the eastern gate, then up to the temple. We point out that Matthew's record and that of Mark's differ in that when Jesus looked around the temple, according to Mark, because it was late, he left the city, returned to Bethany, and it was not until the next day that he came back to Jerusalem to cleanse it. In Matthew's record, the cleansing took place as Jesus entered the temple following his ride into the city. No doubt there's an explanation for this difference. Just to sort of say that maybe it's just that there's a gap in Matthew's record, and although the sequence is still there. We won't dwell on it here. Well, keeping in mind that we are looking at the judgment aspect of this time, what was to become a very, very significant demonstration of Jesus. And what was that? It was the cursing of the fig tree. Cursing of the fig tree. According to Mark's record, as Jesus returned from Bethany, going again up to Jerusalem, he and his disciples came upon that fig tree. Matthew records, "Early in the morning, as Jesus went on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered." And this, I suggest, is clearly the judgment aspect. And let us not miss the point that Jesus was hungry. Yes, Jesus was hungry. For 3.5 years, Jesus had tried to feed his people. Jesus was the bread that came down from heaven. Now, the people, apparently unaware of their state of poverty and hunger, were about to lose the 1 cent to give them real food. Jesus, at the time of cursing the fig tree, truly ached of the hunger he was feeling. We have to try and enter his thoughts at this time, because all that was laying in front of him, he knew what would happen to him. And this feeling of hunger should have been shared by the whole nation. They were in a state of poverty. Yes, Jesus knew precisely what would become of the nation after they had carried out their final act of rejection. We ought to imagine how Jesus looked down at Jerusalem, perhaps at some distance, and overcome with grief as he wept. We read, "As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In Jesus' mind, he could see what was going to happen to that city. And we only have to read those painful excerpts from Josephus to know what happened when the siege came about. This is how the fig tree would wither and it would die. And as we were reading Mark 11 yesterday in our readings, there was something else that came to mind. Because in Mark 11 we read, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree, and there's a comment there in Mark's gospel record, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And I think that's an incredible telling kind of statement when you think of what it referred to. It would go withered from the roots. Well, Jesus had done absolutely everything to prevent this happening, but the people did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. Jesus then, on the same day, that same day, Tuesday we think, through anguish of mind and with a broken heart, came right into the middle of the center of their hypocrisy. We can only imagine the noise, the shouting, the neighing of cattle, the bleating of sheep in the very courtyard of the temple area. The temple where his father would have made his dwelling place. And how this chaos, this utter chaos, would have contrasted so much with the outward show of the previous day. In the most part, the people unaware of who was being welcomed. Jesus knowing only too well what lay before him in only a matter of days. Some have attributed the actions of Jesus as an outpouring of anger. But I suggest it was much more than that. His actions were born out of an overwhelming feeling of sadness and of grief. How could God's chosen people behave in such a way? Having had the honour of being guardians of the very oracles of God as described by Paul, having their history recorded, documented, showing how God had blessed them, even at times when he could have easily and justifiably cast them aside. They knew that their waywardness and their faithlessness had caused their forebears so much hardship. All events recorded and clearly documented. Now as Jesus carried out an act, not only an act but a demonstration that would show to the most stubborn of men his absolute displeasure at the despicable way they were treating all of those holy things. The temple had to be cleansed. It was the center point of the celebration of Passover. In their worship, and in the privacy of their homes, the people would be recalling the deliverance from Egypt. God's goodness and his feelings for his people would be at the very heart of all that they would be concentrating on during the days of the festival. The slaying of the spotless lamb, the sharing of the meal, the unleavened bread, all would combine together to emphasize the goodness, love, mercy, and faithfulness of their God. The focus of all that these things meant was right before them. Just imagine how particular the people would have been in cleaning their houses. No leaven was to be found lurking in any corner. Each room in turn swept and cleaned to an amazing and a fine degree. All this would have also focused the minds of the religious leaders. How they would have ticked all the boxes, making sure that they could not be accused of violating even the smallest of details. So intent on cleansing their own little corner of their existence left no time to clean the house of God. They did not even see that his house needed any attention whatsoever. Jesus, when confronted with a fruitless fig tree and saddened at its poverty, declared the end, the very end of that era. Anything that came after that withering of that tree would signal an end to any attempted worship in a temple made with hands. This is why the table of the money changers was overturned. The temple ceased at that time to serve any function whatsoever. We pick up the narrative in verse 12 of that chapter 21 from Matthew. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Well, as we know, the usual accusation is that those operating the currency exchange tables were shortchanging the people. I suggest this accusation may be unjustified. I don't know. What was the real robbery? It was not just money exchanging hands, was it? What was the robbery? The real robbery was that of those who, although considered teachers, were denying the people any access to the true nature of God's message to them. That's what the real robbery was. And that's what saddened Jesus. And Jesus said on another occasion, woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. It's interesting as we follow through that which is recorded how, in fact, sadly, it can highlight our failings too. The lessons must not be lost on us. Having carried out the cleansing process of the temple, we find that there were still those who had seen in Jesus as all should have seen him. Matthew continues his record. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Jesus not once did he lose sight of the need of compassion. Even at this most tense time, and with opposition gaining momentum, Jesus still had time to heal those who came to him. Throughout the time Jesus had with his people, he never turned away those who sought him out, those who expressed their faith in him. Many times we have that comment, as Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you. After describing those particular acts of kindness, we continue reading. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Can we imagine, was that a sleepless night? Brothers and sisters, I would imagine it was. He was broken hearted. He was saddened. He knew what was about to happen. He could look forward to perhaps another 40 years. And in his mind's eye, he could see what would be happening to the people and to Jerusalem. But these people, where Jesus said, you look at the way Jesus addresses those teachers, have you never read? Yes, they would have read it. Those very scriptures. And because they had knowledge of these things, they stood doubly guilty. And as we follow each of the events of that last week, we can see that everything pointed towards the end of that era, and judgment was being announced, and sadly, subsequently fulfilled. The clear warnings had been given and had been disregarded. We've already referred to the withering of the fig tree and what it meant. But what Jesus did, he taught another amazing lesson. When the disciples saw this, the withering of the fig tree, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you've asked for in prayer. What an amazing lesson. A practical one. There before them was a fig tree withered from its roots. And Jesus compares that with, if you have faith. What a lesson that is, an object lesson. Yes, again, the emphasis is on faith. Well, those of the faithful ones who were witnessing what was so evident in that Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, could not have been contrasted with such distinction with those whose whole heart, soul and being was only bent on the destruction of the Holy One of God. And why? Pilate answered this, didn't he? Why? It was because of envy. Not only was Jesus healing those who came to him during those last few days of opportunity, but he was imparting something more vital, and that was by the way of preaching and teaching. This was being done under the very noses of those who should have been carrying out this role. That was their duty, the leaders of the people and the priests, to teach the people the way to salvation. What did they do? All they could do was to question Jesus about his authority. We read, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Well, we read earlier, didn't we, remember how Jesus answered them, which only made them even look more foolish. Well, we then have one of the longest, if not the longest, recorded dialogues that Jesus had with the elders of the people. From halfway through chapter 21 of Matthew to the end of chapter 23. The other synoptic gospel records have similar details. It is not certain whether the conversations took place on the Tuesday following the cleansing of the temple incident, or indeed on the Wednesday. The detail is not really important. However, what is important is the detail of the subjects raised. In particular, that which is recorded in chapter 23 of Matthew, headed up in my Bible as the seven woes. Well, Jesus, in this part of the dialogue, he pulls no punches. he spells out and condemns the actions and hypocrisy of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. This condemnation was held in the presence of crowds who had gathered at the temple and also his disciples. How humiliating to hear the words that Jesus used in those words. Chapter 23 opens, then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And this, of course, is the clearest definition you could have of a hypocrite. The woes of that chapter are directed at the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Well, such a verbal onslaught only brought forward the resolve of those men to bring about the earliest of opportunity to have Jesus killed. Well, perhaps we're moving on too quickly. We know, before the seven woes came, there came three parables. And as we consider the last week of the life of Jesus, we cannot help but look at the context. Albeit very briefly, of course, in these parables, for they have a great bearing on what came about at the end of that 7 days. Jesus drew home the truths that would have struck at the very heart of all the would-be enemies of Jesus. This we read in chapter 21, verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. That was the precise reason for being so determined to silence him. Their consciences were blown to shreds. Keeping to Matthew's record, now verse 28 to 21, we have the parable of the two sons. Just to remind ourselves how the parable went, let us read these verses, starting at verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind again. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. The first. Well, this amounted to the first self-condemning answer. We reflect again on the privilege that Israel, God's chosen, had over every other nation of the world. They were the first. They were the first to be invited to work in God's vineyard. They publicly declared that all the words of the Lord would be obeyed by them. History clearly showed that they had agreed to go to work in the vineyard, but deceived God by not going. The door to the Gentiles was opened to a people who to begin with refused to go, but afterward relented and accepted the invitation. Straightway, you can see how the leaders would have taken this parable. They would have seen through this lightly veiled accusation because they knew all about their own history. Right towards the end of this confrontation, Jesus again laments over the awful behavior of the leaders of his people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Indeed, there was no hiding place. As we have said, here we have a classic example of self-condemnation. What was the answer to the question Jesus posed? Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first they answered. In their hearts, they knew that they had not and were still not doing what their father wanted. A guilty conscience is a dangerous thing. Without the recognition of failure and with the accompanying self-justification, without conceding to advice and correction, brings about a violent reaction. This became the only course of action taken by men who should have known much better. At this precise time in that week, the offer was still open. And we recall how Cain was addressed before he committed the first murder. He was given time. He was given time. And all men are given time due to the long-suffering, patience and mercy of the God that we know. The second parable was that of the tenants. Again, the emphasis is on the position of privilege that Israel enjoyed. The details of this parable, again, we know well. It does us no harm to go over some of the details, though. Listen to another parable Jesus said. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Every detail of this story would have been known to the teachers. They knew from their understanding of Scripture what was being referred to as the vineyard, the hedging about, the watchtower, and the farmers who rented the land. So too would they recall again from Scripture how the prophets who God sent to them were treated. We think of Jeremiah, and how he was treated, just one of among so many, and we've just been reading more and more chapters from Jeremiah in our daily readings. We read today Ebed-Melech getting him lifted out, a foreigner who organized the lifting out from that dreadful pit, lifting out Jeremiah. And that's just one of the prophets, and that's the way the people treated them. Jesus then told them about the son and how he was brought to his death. Jesus again gave these men time to reflect and relent. But no, their hearts were hardened. And Jesus asked them to give their judgment on the scenario that he had painted. The question, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And again their answer, was all of self-condemnation. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to the other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Oh dear, brothers and sisters. Jesus appeals again to their undoubted knowledge of the Scriptures. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The last parable in this sequence is that of the wedding banquet. The same message is driven home again, but we note with added emphasis. What could be more delightful than to attend a some joyful occasion, that of a wedding and its associated feast? Those invited declined the invitation. More than that, the story seems to tell us that it was the very day of the wedding. And the invited guests did not even turn up. He then set out Think of the determination. He then sent out servants on the very day to remind the guests of the invitation. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them and killed them. And as you follow this sequence, brothers and sisters, you follow this sequence, Jesus turns up the heat, as it were. He turns up the heat. And those leaders must have felt totally ashamed, or did they? Yes, we wonder if there were many red faces that day, or was it as how Jeremiah recorded the words of the Lord? Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. And when you put that into the context of what we're thinking about on the Temple Mount, it's amazing. So entrenched in their hypocrisy, these leaders whose arrogance knew no bounds sought other ways to unhinge Jesus. But more about that on a later occasion, God bless.